Thank you.
Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying Colossians. We're in chapter 3. We'll use the slides we have here. I did some made some alterations this morning, but they didn't make it to the slides. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we again ask that as we open your word, you'd open our hearts and our minds. And again, we continue to come before you and ask that you would equip us through your spirit, by your word, to be salt and light to our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, earlier in the history of the Bible Church, we asked Larry Crabb, who's a psychologist, the late Larry Crabb, and who had friends who were on our staff. And I was a Larry Crabb fan. I read all of his books and profited immensely from his work and personal counsel. Asked the elders in a meeting we had with him this question: what is your theology of change? And we thought that was a fascinating question, and it was. I've never forgotten it. There are lots of options in terms of what a theology of change is linked to, but it boils down to what the Bible would call repentance. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul encourages the church to face the challenge of repentance and change with these words: having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? In other words, he's saying, when you want to follow Christ and see things change in your life, where do you turn? When he says following the flesh, is he referring to psychotherapy, social science, legislative behavior, modeling? And is he just including, limited to exorcism and prayers of faith? That's a good question. And it forced us to rethink, what is our theology of change? In the context of Paul's writing to the Colossians, we're confronted with the challenge of the fact that we are not alone. And Paul starts his letter by reminding his readers that they are never alone as Christians, but in more ways than one. It's not just that Christ is always with us, but also there are other forces that are with us. And the gospel is good news from Christ, but not in the shadow of many of the world's values. And this is why he's writing this letter. He's saying, watch out. You're being tempted to move away. And he's calling for repentance and caution. He does this in all of his letters. And it's not just Paul, it's Peter and the other authors as well. Christians are anointed alien ambassadors with a spiritual inheritance and identity that challenges and is challenged by many world values, worldly values. This is the context to the text. Here it is. Therefore, consider as dead, and that's that consider as dead is my translation. You'll not find it in the New American Standard, but that's literally what it means. Consider as dead the members of your earthly body: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amount to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. That's the text. And some initial observations. Christians can be tempted to drift away from their new nature in Christ. That's not so surprising to us. And it was not surprising to the apostles. The letters are written to Christians who basically are constantly making decisions. Do I move deeper into a relationship with Christ, or do I back off and listen to the world around me? Christians must not forget who they are and what they have in Christ. That's a big part of the teaching of the New Testament. Believers are to keep their baptismal covenant, take their baptism seriously with respect to their new self in Christ. Paul recognizes that working out the potentials of what that means is a process. In other words, it's not something you do once and it's over. But this is a theme of virtually all of Paul's letters, but it comes out specifically in the Colossians. But let's talk about repentance for a minute. Repent comes from a Hebrew word, metanoia, which means literally after, to perceive after, to come to your senses in a sense. It has to do with correcting your direction, changing how we see things and how we behave from the inside out, from what we see. Repentance starts from the inside. It's not just a discipline of doing things differently. It's seeing things differently. And this is why Paul's letters start with, understand who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, and then we'll talk about what you should do and what your attitude should be. In the New Testament, there are two types of repentance, or it's used in two contexts. The first context, I'll put in bold caps. The second, in small case. The first has to do with our coming to Christ, turning from hope in self and the world to faith and hope in Christ. It's reconciliation with God. It's our conversion. It's once for all. It's strategic. It's pictured in our baptism. That repentance is once and for all. We don't repeat it every time we sin, every time we have doubts. Once we are basically focusing our attention on Christ and moving in that direction, that conversion repentance is finished. The second way in which repentance is used has to do with letting go of the world's attachments and actions that are keeping with the kingdom of God. It has to do with rehabilitation, of working through the old nature that's still with us. It's cooperating with the Holy Spirit as we grow spiritually. It's often necessary. As a matter of fact, daily, we're repenting where we should be repenting of things that we discover that aren't what they should be in our life, or things that we don't get or should. We call one strategic. It's basically the big picture. The second type of repentance is tactical. It's having to do with events day to day. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 refers to the first. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, that is basically finding our hope in our behavior, i.e. the old covenant, and of faith toward God. Faith toward God in terms of turning from the world and ourselves to Christ is the repentance he's talking about here. But in chapter 17 of Luke, we read repentance used in a different sense. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. In other words, when we deal with a particular sin in our life and turn from it, that repentance is repeated over and over again. in life. You could look at it this way. The conversion into Christianity makes the initiation of the new, or it has to do with the initiation of our new self. But it needs to be developed through nurturing. Initiation has to do with what Christ has done for us. And the challenge is for us to believe. That's strategic repentance. Confirmation of that commitment is the way of the cross. It's how God's Spirit works in and through us. It has to do with our behavior. The first has to do with Christ's behavior in our belief. The second has to do with our behavior in response to who we are in Christ and what He has given us. That's a tactical repentance. And that has to do with saying no to a lot of things around us and being consistent and growing in our consistency with our relationship with Christ. So that raises a question. What is the relationship between strategic repentance, coming to faith in Christ, and tactical repentance, dealing with specific sins in our life as they come? How does this relate to saving faith? And the Christian community throughout history has varied in how it answers that question. And here are some of the options, if I can generalize a lot. If we start with changing our mind about where our hope is it in ourselves or in Christ? That basically is shared by everyone. But there are more things added in terms of the complexity that comes with the teaching of the Old and New Testament. There are many who believe that behavioral intent notarizes true faith. If you don't have the intent to change, your will to change, and keep on doing that, you're probably not having real faith. And others would suggest, even so far as to say, you cannot only try to change or want to change, you've got to change. The holiness category is one that says basically, if you have lived your life and you have unrepented sin, you probably don't have real faith. So you better be sure your sins are all repented of. And that means changed if you want assurance of a relationship with God that is going to do well with you in eternity. Arminians would not go that far. Calvinists would not go that far. And Lutherans would not go that far. But all of them would say, basically, for in these categories, that it's more than just faith. It's faith that's notarized by at least good intentions. And I think there's an understanding. It's understandable why there is some debate here, because the scripture basically can be used to support each of these positions. But here's the concern. Don't let the old covenant, with its emphasis on obedience and law in terms of behavior, nullify the freedom and grace of the new covenant gospel. Every group here claims that we're saved by faith, but faith that saves us is never alone for many. And what that means is that you better behave. Now, when you include the necessity of our behavior in terms of notarizing or giving legitimacy to our faith, you step into a realm which the New Testament writers, as I read them, as Paul read, I read Paul, you're on thin ice. Because it's really easy there to not remove fear, but to enhance fear. Now that you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, you really have no excuse for not taking your baptism seriously and living a perfect life or a sinless life. The question is, how long and how deeply and to what extent in terms of breadth? And anyone who does an audit of life recognizes that most of us, maybe all of us, will go to our grave not being aware of sins we've committed, and even justifying them. We're not going to be perfect. Paul said he wasn't perfect. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Because every time I look at the law, I feel guilty." And he's not speaking there about his life before salvation. He's speaking about that in the context of his letter to the Romans in chapter 7 and chapter 8, about what the law does. The law is not intended to confirm our faith. It's intended to draw us to the need for faith and the justification and the righteousness of God that comes only through Christ. We might look at it this way. You've seen this chart before, or one like it. Baptism points us in the right direction to our legal position in Christ. When we are baptized, our eyes go away from ourselves and the world as our hope and on to Christ's cross and resurrection. Our life experience, however, although it starts as a Christian, when we repent of seeking life apart from Christ and turn to Christ, it's up and down. And we may be very successful and holy in some areas of our life and not in others. There are lots of people who have sacrificed their life in world missions and have led many people to Christ and have made taken tremendous steps to be consistent in terms of living out the Christian life, and yet are jealous or unforgiving, and all their life struggle with that, and die like other human beings who have had good intentions but are not perfect. What happens to them? And this is why there is this tension. The good news is that our security does not rest on how well we basically follow through on our baptismal commitment. But the principle remains important. The parable of the rich young ruler is really the parable of two rich young rulers with different understandings of what is wealth, what is true wealth, what is power, and what is wisdom. You remember the story of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "The first thing you must do is take all your wealth and give it to the poor, and you'll find life." Jesus had true wealth to give to a rich young ruler who first had to make room for it by getting rid of where his hope was. And he goes away troubled because he was very wealthy. He was asked to give up his Messiah, his doorway to eternal life. We don't know what happened to the rich young ruler, but we do know what the issue was. It was repentance involves not just coming to Christ, it comes to Christ with an empty basket from idolatry in this world. The parable of the prodigal son is really the story of the prodigal sons, plural. It's a story of two brothers, the prodigal and the older brother. Interestingly enough, the story of the prodigal goes something like this. Starts with his freedom, demanding it and leaving home, feeling the pain of having been bankrupt in terms of his expectations not being realized away from home. Seeing the light, coming to his senses, or is the expression that Luke describes it with. Yielding his will, deciding that he's going to return, taking the steps to go back and then sharing that peace with his father. The older brother goes in a very different way. And he winds up self by himself excusing him from the banquet, celebrating his younger brother's return. The context of the parable of the prodigal sons is not about the prodigal, although that's what gets our attention with respect to the point I want to make in terms of repentance. How do you do it, or what's involved? It's really about an audience of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and tax collectors. He doesn't mention them except in the first part of the chapter, chapter 15. They're the audience. And the parable is really about them. And they're represented by the older brother. The older brother is basically the model that reflects their beliefs. The role of the younger brother is simply to set the stage for the nature of the father. So the prodigal basically sets the stage with his behavior. And then the father steps in, and although the father lets him go and is willing to face the consequences of the younger brother's delinquency, because he's wise enough to know that without that, he will not ever see how valuable home is. And that has some implications in terms of how we deal with people who have gone astray from the Christian faith. There are from life generally in the wrong direction. It's not the end of the world. Pain is the loudest voice that we hear in life in terms of our response to things. And it's probably God's visual aid that's most powerful. Without pain, without understanding our need, without having a hunger for righteousness that we can't achieve apart from Christ, we are drawn to listen to the gospel. And if our heart is turned toward being receptive, we'll hear the name of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and we'll say, "This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is my hope." If we don't, we wind up like the older brother, and refuse to come in to celebrate with the family. The real hero in this story is the father, in terms of his patience, in terms of his letting the son go, and the radical way in which he receives him back. That's the point that Jesus is making with this parable when he's speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the tax collectors. They're like the older son. They're proud. They're keeping score, and they're doing quite well because they've defined the law in such a way that they can master it. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have been taught that you should not commit murder. But I say to you, if you have anger, you've committed murder already." It's not as dramatic, but you're just as guilty. You've been taught you should not commit adultery, but if you lust, you've already committed adultery in the eyes of God. What Jesus is saying is this: you can't escape the law. The law is going to basically condemn you, and it should, in its effort or in its purpose in terms of drawing you to Christ and enabling you to see the holiness of God and the impossibility of you maintaining or achieving that holiness apart from being in Christ. You've seen this chart before. It starts really to a large extent with spiritual formation, with knowing yourself, knowing who we are without Christ, accepting ourselves in terms of who we are in Christ, and then getting over ourselves. So basically, we lay it to rest. We're not constantly wondering, have I done enough? Am I safe? Am I secure? I have relatives who are very devout Christians. On Cece's side of the family, Cece's comes from a family of brothers and cousins who were pastors in conservative churches, Presbyterian churches, and they live, at least the ones that we've had contact with, very holy lives in the world's eyes. But I am also impressed by the fact that they are very, very concerned about being sure they've done enough. One of the things that's very important to them is attending church services. When we've vacationed with them or been with them in different situations, on Sunday, you have to go to church anywhere you are. Now, it doesn't make any difference to a great deal what you got out of it or what you brought to it. You just got to be there. That's a part of affirming that you are really a believer. And they will make great sacrifices to do that. I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. I'm saying that is not the kind of freedom that I sense is being preached by Peter and Paul, and by the book of Hebrews. There's a freedom there that says that, yes, gathering together as Christians is vital in terms of your survival and growth. But it's not what notarizes or gives you assurance necessarily in terms of your relationship with God. Get over yourself. There's got to be a sense in which you see in Christ the sufficiency to enable you to be secure. This is the argument Paul is making to the Colossians and in all his letters. Connecting with God and others. This is perhaps the greatest challenge of the Christian community, and it's the one that is sabotaged by mixing the old and new covenants. The way we talk to ourselves is really important. Start with knowing our new self in Christ by faith, affirming that we are reconciled with God, that God accepts us apart from the way we behave. That doesn't mean the way we behave is not insignificant, but it has nothing to do with our acceptance before God, because we've died to the law, which is the convicting element. There's no longer a law that can condemn us, because we've died to the law, freeing us from social vulnerability. The greatest temptation human beings have is to find in something other than Christ a messianic role. For many of us, our Messiah is social acceptance. And in many of our churches, people who are very loyal and faithful to the church outwardly are unfortunately in danger of using Jesus as a figurehead Messiah. But the real Messiah is the fact that these people accept me. Nothing wrong with wanting to be accepted and being accepted by those who share your faith. But be careful. Can you deal with it when that is taken away? Or the same is true with your work, or with your sex life, or with your family, or with your culture. What is your Messiah? I'll tell you who your Messiah, your real Messiah is. It's whatever makes you feel alive. And the things, ask yourself the question, what really makes you feel alive? What gives you joy? What gives you peace? And for many of us, it's basically having a successful job. In our culture, sexual fulfillment is a big part of life. This is why historically in pagan religions, sexual behavior was a big part of the religious experience, because it basically made people feel alive. The same is true in America, being wealthy. You keep score by your net worth. Your self-worth and net worth go together. And of course, it doesn't take long for us to realize, that's not all it's cracked up to be. It makes me feel good that my stocks have gone up and that I can go to the beach or take a cruise around the world with my best friends. That makes me feel good. But is that really where Jesus basically is calling me to find security, find life? In our churches, sometimes it's very difficult to really escape that. But we bear witness to the world as the body of Christ when we get together and we aren't clinging to one another in a messianic way, looking for one another to meet our goals or our heart's desire. Marriage, big example. Marriages in American culture, whether they're Christian or not, are in danger largely because people enter marriage expecting that marriage is going to basically have a messianic role in their life. As one of my professors said, the biblical teaching on marriage is to marry or to not to marry the person you love, but to love the person you marry. In other words, don't look to your mate to have a messianic role. They make poor messiahs. No matter how nice they are not going to be able to satisfy an empty soul. The best marriages come from people who have their souls, tanks filled with the acceptance of God through Christ, and bring to their marriage a freedom to give, forgetting about what's in it for them. When a couple comes together, both of them having that kind of role of the Messiah, the marriage has the power to endure almost anything. Without it, the marriage, no matter how devout they are openly in the eyes of many people, can be in rough shape. Again, we go back to Paul's insights in this concern. Notice the things that he says are indications of we're going in the wrong direction. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed amounts to idolatry. He calls it idolatry. Idolatry is seeking life through fleshly passions and at the expense of other people. Abusing them, manipulating them. Basically, if I could paraphrase this, Paul is saying you're in danger of looking for messianic ministry to you from the wrong sources, from immorality, following your fleshly passions, greed, your material lusts. This amounts to idolatry. You're worshiping the wrong Messiah. And secondly, when you basically prey on others, expecting them to have a messianic role in your life, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying to one another. What he's saying here is this: idolatry and hypocrisy are what we're facing. Limiting God's grace to people who are like you. In the case of the Jewish community, if you didn't have Jewish blood, you weren't a part of the elect because God elected the Jews, not the Gentiles. Why was Jesus rejected? Because he spent all of his time, not all of it, but most of his time on the wrong side of the tracks. He warmed up to Gentiles even in ways in which defiled him. In the minds of law-abiding Jews. And then when he disobeyed the Sabbath, that was the end of it. He was crucified because we knew he wasn't Messiah. He basically healed on the Sabbath. And in Jewish tradition, The Sabbath was the real sign. Are you really Jewish? On Saturday, beginning Friday night, did you obey the law? Did you work on the Sabbath? You could be stoned. Now, we've seen that's kind of crazy. You can read the New Testament. That's not the way the Sabbath was presented in the New Testament. But again, the point is the messianic role that we give to the superficial parts of life sometimes can be a terrible issue. Annie Lamont, who is a little edgy, if you read any of her books, but they force us to be vulnerable and honest with ourselves. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. The big difference between you and God is that God does not think he is you. If God loves you, he doesn't have to obey your commandments. God loved Israel, and they were in time out throughout the entire Old Testament, by and large. Captivity to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and even beyond the scriptural first century, Israel has been outside the land. It doesn't mean God didn't love Israel. I mean, just the opposite. He was trying to get Israel's attention. Emil Durkheim, not a Christian, the father of modern sociology, very interesting insights. He described religion this way. The idea of God was nothing more than a symbolic representation of collective values of a society that worship itself through him, she, or it. And he goes on to say, Genesis tells us that God created man in his image. History suggests that man has been trying to return the favor ever since. And to a large extent, his research validated a lot of that. The Native Americans in the Pacific Northwest made totem poles. The totem poles consisted of figures of were symbolic of character qualities, of the strength of a bear, or the courage of a bear, the wisdom of an owl, so forth and so on. And when these totems were built, they represented really the virtues and the values of the particular culture that made the totem. And they worshiped the totem. And in doing so, they're basically worshiping themselves, patting themselves on the back. What can we learn from this text? We are not alone in more ways than one. There are options for us in terms of finding a messianic sense of feeling alive. There are two contexts for repentance. The verse has to do with settling the issue of, are we going to turn to Christ for our hope? The second has to do with dealing with picking up the garbage on after that. Repentance starts with wise insight into optics that are reflecting reality, not superficial optics of saying, all I have to do is just go to church on Sunday, read my Bible, and mark it up really good so it looks like I've gotten something out of it. And I have. I found a verse that I put on the refrigerator and it makes my day, reminds me of who I am. What I wanted to do as a teacher is to help and encourage people to read the Bible, not like a child who's looking for a proof text or doing it just to feel good, not having no idea what they read. I want us to read the Bible and really have the lights come on and say, wow, I needed to hear this, or this really is something worth exploring. Part of the reason I became a Christian was because I went from a churchy environment and culture to one where I finally heard the Bible taught in such a way that I said to myself, "This is fascinating. This passage deals with real life situations and with insights I hadn't heard." And I listened to more and more. And in the process, begin to say, there are a lot of things here that were going on that I just did not understand and therefore was not interested in. I think the evangelistic work that a church does is best served not by getting people to pray the sinner's prayer and come to Christ and keep them out of hell and into heaven. It has to do with addressing the issues of life in such a way that we see in the writing of the apostles and their wisdom. Here is someone who understands life. Here is someone who understands the deepest longings of my heart that I barely know. But when I hear them described, I say, yes, I can identify with that. The Bible church, this Bible church, grew largely not because it was evangelistically oriented. It grew because the people in the church really were seeking for and finding answers to the questions of life and were becoming excited about it. And in the process, were chattering about it, talking about it. That's the way I came to Christ. If I would have stayed in my country church with my family, I probably would be still going to that church. But not at all being where I am now. Of course, I never imagined being where I am now. I wanted to go to the Air Force Academy and fly jet planes. And then when I re retired, go big game hunting in Africa or on a cruise. But I've sold all my prairie dog hunting equipment. The prairie dogs are safe. And that's you don't understand my relationship with prairie dogs, but that's okay. For a long time, I was addicted to helping ranchers deal with their range rats with lead poisoning. True faith normally produces outer fruit, obedience to the word and way of the cross. Normally, but not always. We should expect it. If I support the Rams Club, if I'm a level 10 Rams Club supporter, lots of money, and root for Duke, is that possible? Yes. Is it natural? No. That's not natural. We basically are, in our baptism, committed to sacrifice for our team, for God's team. And what we wind up doing is wondering, do we show up for the game and recruit for the right team? Even when we're recruited to play basketball with Carolina, we get into the game, I just don't care that much about Carolina. It's inconvenient to go to all these practices and take criticism when things don't go well. I just basically am at least puzzled as to why I'm here. That is a picture of the Christian life in a hostile world. True faith is symbolized by our water baptism, where we die and are raised with Christ. There's more to be said about what Paul says about repentance. We'll talk about that next week as we continue in verses 12 to 15, 12 to 7, 12 to 17. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Grant us the peace that only you can. We pray that as tempting as it is for us to eat chocolate when we're hungry, we know enough to know that that is not what's going to basically make us feel good at a level that the world can't shake or take away. We pray that we would give up on the junk food and feast on the word of life and the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that would mark us as true believers with peace, a deep sense of security and significance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.